As we were going through the Gospel of Matthew right now, of course, on Wednesday nights, we got to Easter week and just looking to the Lord and just felt from the Lord that He just wanted us to study His cross tonight from the Gospel of John. So we're going to look at chapter 19 tonight from the Gospel of John. Consider the cross as we move up on Friday, on Good Friday, when we celebrate that event of Him taking our sin upon Himself. This is actually a display of God's love. Yes, God displayed His love towards us in that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so let's go to John chapter 19 and take a look here at the events around the cross and concerning the cross of Jesus Christ. Now in chapter 18, Jesus appears before Pontius Pilate. He was arrested in the middle of the night, and he was immediately taken to a man named Annas, who took really turns being high priest with a man named Caiaphas. They were related. And then after he went to Annas, he ended up at Caiaphas's palace, where a kangaroo court took place, meaning that not everybody was there that was supposed to be there in order to vote on something this big. But they just wanted to push through the death of Jesus. They were so tired of Him being there in front of them with His righteousness and them with their wickedness and the conviction and the envy of Him of being such a great religious leader. They wanted to push through His death. And so they ended up before Pontius Pilate at 7 in the morning. And the reason being that they went to Pontius Pilate is they could not kill Jesus without permission from the Roman government. And Pontius Pilate was the procurator of Judea, of a province called Judea, where these things all took place. He was like the governor. And so Jesus ended up before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate, the more he talked with Jesus and thought on the things that his wife had told him, you know, his wife had a dream. And his wife came to Pontius Pilate, and he said, "You should have nothing to do with this righteous man. I had a dream." She became a Christian, Pontius Pilate's wife. But he didn't listen to her, but he tried to get out of it. He tried to get out of it as much as he could. Just kind of betraying himself and betraying everything that's holy and good by being a chicken. And the thing is that he finally offered a robber to the crowd named Barabbas. And he said, "Who would you take tonight, Jesus Christ or Barabbas?" And they chose Barabbas. And so it backfired in his face. He wasn't getting out of it. And so at that point then, we start in chapter 19 of John. And it says, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe." Of course, they were mocking him, the soldiers were. But Pilate had him scourged. He thought this might do it. This might get him off the hook if he could have Jesus beaten. Now, scourging was to be beaten with the cat of nine tails, which is a whip with nine tails coming off of it. And at the ends or the tips of those whips was glass and metal and bone to tear up a person's back. And of course, we're told, you know, in the scriptures that Jesus was beaten so badly that he was unrecognizable as a man. It was a horrible, terrible scourging that he had. And the worst because it was designed to get people to confess their sins. And so a person would get down and bend over and be tied down, and the person with the cat of nine tails would come and begin beating them. And at first they would beat softer, then harder at the end. And they would do 39 lashes, which is 40 less one, to show mercy. But the mercy wasn't there. Oftentimes people would die of this. And if you have committed sins, you would confess your sins. And then the strokes would get softer. But if you did not confess your sins, they would get harder. And Jesus had no sins to confess. And so the 39 lashes were full and deep and tearing up his flesh and actually going around to his face and his beard and tearing out parts of skin and flesh, along with just making his back like a big piece of hamburger. And so this was a horrible thing that was done in the scourging. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And because there was no confession to give, it was the worst kind of scourging. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Now, these are not small thorns like you have on your rose bushes, but very long thorns, like about this long, sometimes as much as 3 inches long. These are the kind of thorns that they have in Israel. And so that crown was made out of the long, sharp thorns and pressed down hard upon his head so that those big thorns would dig into his head. Great torture going on. And they put that on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And they began to say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him with their hands, which is really better translated their fists, because it was the closed hand that was used. And so the soldiers, being mean and being tempered, being trained in violence, began to use all their violence and to let loose on that with their fists, beating Jesus. And some of them even saying, prophesy to us, thou Christ, who is it that hits you? And making fun of his supernatural anointing. And so that going on with the fists. And Pilate therefore went forth again and said to them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Now Pontius Pilate is just being honest here. He's telling the truth. After all of the interrogation, after what was going on, and even after scourging Jesus with no confession because there was nothing to confess, Pontius Pilate says, "I just find no fault in this man. I cannot find any reason why we should be doing this to him." And this is coming from the head magistrate. And when the chief priests see, then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." Now this I've looked at many times, and I've really come to believe that Pontius Pilate was impressed with the manhood of Jesus Christ. You know, the kind of thing where on a football team or something, when someone's playing ball with a broken wrist or something, and the commentators on TV will say, "This guy's really a man. This guy is so tough. He's out there playing hurt." And this is the kind of thing that I really read into this, is that when Pontius Pilate, a soldier that had come up through the ranks, had gotten his Roman citizenship through the hard way, for he was not born Roman, and he here now is a governor of Rome, and a tough dude is saying, "Look at this man. This is a real man." And so much for the mamby-pamby Jesus that we might see in medieval paintings with soft skin and just kind of a feminine look. No, this was a real man. "Behold, the man," as Jesus took all of this for you, and he took all of this for me, and he wasn't playing football. It was for life or death, and he was laying it on the line for us. And when the chief priests, therefore, verse 6, and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him." And he says it again, "For I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him." And now, as we study the Bible and Christian literature, and we're told and we know that Jesus Christ was sinless, he was tempted in all points as you and I, yet without sin. We read that and we believe it. But how much more when the enemy of Jesus, the one here that is trying him and actually going to allow him to be crucified, says, "I find no fault in him." How much more does that cry out to your heart and cry out to my heart this man was sinless. He never did anything wrong. And yet they're doing this to him. And it shows human nature. It shows that the human heart is desperately wicked. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only the Lord God Almighty can truly know the heart of man. And so Pilate cries out, I find no fault in him. Excuse me. The Jews answered him. And now we begin to really be disappointed with the Jewish leadership at this time. They are so determined to kill Jesus that they begin to say things that are just horrible about their God who had taken them through the Red Sea and brought them safely through. And their God that had fed them and nourished them for 40 years in the wilderness and had been their protector and their guider and their leader, how they have so turned on him. It says that the Jews answered and said, we have a law, and by our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. So blind were they could not see it, that truly Jesus was the Son of God. Like the centurion himself that was in charge of 100 soldiers that crucified Jesus Christ. And in one of the movies, John Wayne played that part. And I just remember John Wayne's face. Of course, you put a face to it. As saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And that's exactly what the centurion said. And we'll see him in heaven. Excuse me. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid. I think I would be too. He remembers the dream of his wife. Have nothing to do with this righteous man. He's thinking back on the things that Jesus said to him in their first meeting. When he said, are you the Son of God? And Jesus said, you have said so. In other words, Jesus was saying yes. But here, they're accusing him of making himself the Son of God. And Pilate becomes afraid, the more afraid. And he should. And they went again into the judgment hall and said unto Jesus, who are you? Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. He knew he would be wasting his breath at this point, for Pilate was determined to go the way of the crowd, to actually accept the fear of the other side too, that he would disrupt his favor with Caesar. And so Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, speakest thou not unto me? Don't you know that I have power to crucify you and I have power to release you? And Jesus answered, I love this answer now, verse 11. You could have no power at all against me except it were given to you from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto you has the greater sin. Jesus knew that if the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit hadn't had predetermined counsel that Jesus would give his life for our sins, he knew that power had to be given from above and decided from above. For God so loved the world that God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And so this power was given from above. And as the scripture says in 1 Peter, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Never forget a picture I saw in North Carolina. And it was actually in a store that sold parts and things. But they had some paintings on the wall. But it shows Jesus before Pontius Pilate. And he was kind of like standing on one foot with a resigned look. Just a resigned look, you know, just kind of like, you know, I really can't say anything that's going to change anything here. And it's all been decided. And it's just a resigned look. before Pontius Pilate. And that look just said so many things and so deep in words of thought. How's it go? A look is worth 1,000 words or something like that. Anyway, I'll never forget that painting of Jesus as Pontius Pilate is so intent and so, you know, determined to exercise his authority and power and really threatening Jesus. Don't you know that I have power? I have power to crucify you or release you. You'd have no power at all, Jesus said, unless it was given to you from above. Jesus knew that, and he was giving up his life for us, is what he was doing. And so it goes on then and says, from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. Pilate felt the power. Could somebody get me some water, please? I forgot to bring some water with me. Thank you, bro. So appreciate it. This little tickle isn't going to let me rest. Thank you so much, Jerry. Good man. Thanks, bro. And so at this point then, Pilate really is seeking to release him. He knows, without a shadow of a doubt, this is not right. This just is not right. And he continues to do that in sly ways because of his fear and his battle in his mind against standing up against Caesar. The Jews knew this. And it says, but the Jews cried out saying, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Man. Well, I tell you, you read these things and you just go, how in the world could these guys say this stuff? Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover. Now, what's happening is this, is that it was Passover, and that is an official Jewish feast time and high holy time. And the Sabbath day was coming. At 6 o'clock on Friday night, Sabbath day would start. And so Jesus, there standing before him on Friday morning, is the Passover is coming, and the high holy day is about ready to start at 6 o'clock p.m. Because what they would do is from 6 o'clock to 6 o'clock the next day would be one day. And so that's what's being explained here. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, which is 9 in the morning, and he said unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Oh, what a line that is. We have no king but Caesar. So many years ago, for them in their history, in 1 Samuel, we read about how they wanted a king. The Jewish people wanted a king. And God was hurt that they wanted a king because he was their king. And Samuel tried to reason with them. You know, God's your king. And Samuel was the prophet. And that's the way God had been dealing with them, is through the prophets. But they wanted a king to be like other nations. And so God granted that. And Samuel was really upset about it. But the Lord said to Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me, because they want a king. And of course, Saul turned out to be a wicked king, a bad king for them. He actually got into witchcraft, was disobedient to the Lord, had to be removed. For a man after God's own heart, King David. But here now we see them, they've come to a place where they're having, and they're saying, we have no king but Caesar. And this is an affront to God. This is a slap in the face to the Lord. And you know, they're very, very disgusted about this whole line, so much so that when Mel Gibson put it in his movie, just quoting scripture, we have no king but Caesar, there was an outcry from the Jewish nation. Take that out of that movie. That is anti-Semitic. It sure enough is. I mean, it's a horrible thing to say, that they have no king but Caesar. God's not our king. And so even though this was really usable for the movie, Mel Gibson had to take it out because it was just too inflammatory. But this is the truth of it. This is where they had come, the Jewish leadership of the day, and a place that is really demonic. And so many of these Jewish leaders will be in hell, actually. And Judas that betrayed Jesus Christ. And it's all about the heart. And many of the Jewish leaders, praise God, turned to the Lord. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are also members of the Sanhedrin, which was the 70-person body that ruled the people in those days religiously. And they came to know the Lord. And so it's a matter of the heart, and it's not a matter of religion. And so even today in our churches, oh, we just have to be so careful that we know the Lord, and that church is not something less than a total wonderful relationship with the living God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And some folks in all the denominations come to church for the wrong reasons and aren't really knowing the Lord, and rather doing wicked things and living wicked lives and cheating on their taxes and all the things that people do that don't know the Lord. We don't want to be like that. God help us. God lead us. God cause us to be sincere and sober about our relationship with Him, and knowing that the cross is so serious. The cross is so filled with depth and filled with serious-minded thinking and soberness, that we should never even get close to making fun of the cross or moving away from the cross. Because without the cross, all the sin and all of this ugliness and all of this human behavior, we have no king but Caesar, comes upon those that walk away from the cross, that walk away from Jesus Christ and all the goodness that He brings to every life. And so this really is sobering, and God wants it to be sobering. Then delivered He Him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus, and they led Him away. And He, bearing His cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Now, the actual place where Jesus was crucified, there is in the side of a cliff a rock formation that looks just like a skull. And you can go see it today. It's over in Israel, of course, and it's right in front of a bus station. And when I first saw the bus station, I thought, this is really horrible, that there's a bus station in front of the place where they crucified Jesus. You know, you kind of want it to be a pastoral view like this, where you can picture the crosses on a hill far away, like we sing in the song, on a hill far away. But actually, Jesus was crucified in the hustle and the bustle of the city. That's where the Romans would crucify people, so that more people could see the example of the death and be afraid of the Roman machine. And so I think the Lord allowed that to be true today, to just show the example of that. A bus station, a big parking lot right below that place where that skull is in the hill. But by the same token, and beautifully, the Lord was able to put a garden tomb just to the left of that skull. You can picture and see a very pastoral scene as there was this big cistern there, which is a place to hold water for gardens. And this is a beautiful garden. And there's this tomb that no one ever used. And the stone is rolled away, just like in this Bible stories, and there's nobody in there. And when you walk into the garden tomb, you can sense it. Jesus was there, but he's not anymore. For he is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's say that. He's risen.
He's risen.
Amen. He's risen indeed. And that's a good thing to add as we're studying the cross, because we know what's coming. But this place of the skull is where they crucified him. And it says in verse 18, where they crucified him and two others with him. So here it is in the Bible. That's why you see three crosses on the hill. It says, when they crucified him, two others with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the middle. And Pilate wrote a title. Now listen to Pilate here. I mean, here, this guy later hung himself in France because of his guilt of crucifying Jesus Christ. And like I said, his wife became a Christian. But he knows better than all this. He really does. And it says Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so he proclaimed the truth of it. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Three languages. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And it's because he knew it was the truth. Pilate knew it was the truth. And yet, because of that yellow streak, because of that love of sin, that love of position, he actually gave up eternal life for that. And it's in all human beings, that sin nature, to want to walk away from Jesus Christ. And the Lord wants to establish and strengthen and settle you and I and root us and ground us in the love of Christ in such a way that nothing could ever drag us away from loving him and looking to him. It's very serious. And so Pilate, we see Pilate as a very pathetic figure in history, to end up at the end of a rope, killing himself later on because of these things. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. So this was prophesied in Psalm 22, a thousand years before, and one of those prophecies that Jesus fulfilled and was fulfilled in his life and his death. But these soldiers cast lots for his coat because it was seamless and they didn't want to rip it up. And they actually ended up doing that, just like the scripture said. Now, it is interesting. As you visit Israel, you can go to what's called the Antonio Fortress. It's located inside the old walls of the city. And so you'll go through like what's called the Jaffa Gate, and right to the right is the Antonio Fortress. And you can go into that fortress and go down a few flights of stairs, because it takes you down to the time of Jesus Christ. And there's the pavement, the actual place where Pilate judged Jesus Christ and that Jesus was scourged. And there on the floor, there on the floor of that place, you can see little scratch marks, like if you were to see Indian hieroglyphics and writings in the rock. You see that on the floor of the Antonio Fortress at the pavement where Jesus was judged. And as the scholars have studied those marks, they are marks of a game that the Romans used to play. And it could be the very game of casting lots and what they did to get his vesture, his coat, right there before your very eyes as the archaeologists have dug that up. And it is an amazing thing to see. And so these things really happened. And God wants to let us know that they really happen. And with more and more archaeology in the Middle East, more and more things are being discovered and actually confirming the Bible and what the Bible teaches and exactly what happened and went on in these times. Now there stood by the cross, and this is very moving and very touching here. There stood by the cross of Jesus his mother Mary, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene, of whom Jesus had cast out seven devils. They were all there at the cross. And when Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And so Jesus, actually in the pain of the cross and through the pain of the cross, and that was a very painful, painful place to be, with the nails through his hands and his feet, and actually finding it hard to breathe or talk at all, because in order to get a breath, you had to get your lungs above your arms. And in order to get your lungs above your arms, you had to pull on the nails in your hands and cause great pain just to get a breath. The Romans had designed, actually it was designed by the Persian Empire, crucifixion about 400 BC, and the Romans adopted it later for the most pain. In fact, the way crucifixion was, you could live like four or five days dying slowly because of the design of the agony that was caused in just the physical part of it. There's a doctor that actually did a study on the death of the cross. But so Jesus, there in all that pain and having trouble breathing, and they would eventually die of suffocation if left to natural causes, suffocation, because you just can't get yourself up anymore to breathe. But Jesus coming up to take a breath, to take care of mom, that just moves me. That moves me. This is our Jesus. His love is perfect, and his love is everlasting, and his love is unfailing. And through the pain and the tears and the agony, he took care of mom. And he said to the Apostle John, who wrote this book, well, he said about him to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. John lived in Ephesus, and he took Mary home to Ephesus. And Mary lived there with John, and he took care of her. And when Luke decided to write the Gospel of Luke, he went and saw Mary at Ephesus to get her story about the birth of Jesus. That's why Luke chapters 1 and 2 are so full and rich with the birth of Jesus Christ. This is the scripture that Charlie Brown always quotes. "For unto us is born this day a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And just a beautiful Christmas story at length. And the gospel that writes the most about it is Luke, because Luke went to see Mary and got it firsthand from Mary. And it's wonderful to think about that when you read the Gospel of Luke. But later on, the Apostle John would actually die at Ephesus. He was exiled to an island called Patmos, where he received the revelation from the Lord, the book of Revelation. Came back and wrote the Gospel of John after he actually wrote Revelation. Yeah, isn't that interesting? When he was about 90 years old. And they used to carry him in the church at Ephesus. And he would say over and over again, "Little children, love one another. Love one another. If you do this, it is enough." And that's where he passed away of old age. They tried to boil him in oil, but he didn't boil. So they exiled him to Patmos. And that's where he received the revelation and then was released from there and went home and died of old age. And so the Apostle John, taking care of Mom, because Jesus had taken time to give Mom to him. I think it's precious. I think it's wonderful. I think it tells you a whole story, doesn't it? A story within a story. Our Jesus on the cross, paying for our sins in agony, physically and mentally. And yet, time to actually, according to Psalm 22, praise the Father from the cross. Rejoice in the fact that you and I were going to be saved because of the cross and taking time to take care of Mom. After this, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, and this is the Greek word teleo. It's important to know the Greek word here. He knew that everything that needed to be done to save you was accomplished. Jesus came to do the work that the Father called him to do, and by George, he did it. He did it. Yes, he did. Behold the man. The man that said, you know, I'm going to follow the Father, and I'm going to do the will of God. In the volume of the book, it's written of me. And in the course of time, he was able to say, and able to know in his heart, all things are accomplished, teleo, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And he said, I'm thirsty. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and this is vinegar wine, and they filled a sponge with vinegar. Now sponge is like the hyssop plant, because it says, and they put it upon hyssop, and that's a plant that's sponge-like, and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. It's the same Greek word. He knew that all things were teleo, and he said then at the end, it is teleo. It's accomplished. It's finished. It's done. It's over. Now, something to just meditate on, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, is this. Jesus did it all. He did it all. And whenever you and I begin to think that we're going to add something to that, to this, you really think that you are going to rise up in your self and do something that can add to this? You're wrong. He finished the work. He accomplished the job. And that is the salvation of your soul and mine as we simply turn it over to him. And that's why in the Old Testament, when you see Moses lifting his hands and there's victory happening on the battlefield when his hands are lifted, because he's surrendering to God and he's praising the Lord. Both of those things. Did you know that up in the Mojave Desert here, and it's the only place in the world where the Joshua tree is found, they named the Joshua tree up there, because it's a plant that lifts its arms. It's got arms lifted up to God. And that's why they called it the Joshua tree. Praising God. And the victory is through praising God. And it's through believing the Lord. And it's through receiving the Lord. It is done. It is finished. It's through. It's over. You can't add to it. And you can try, and you can try, but you'll never be able to add anything to your salvation. It's too precious. It's too big. And it is just wonderfully taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Glory to God. And so this is what the cross means. This is why we need to remember the cross. This is why we glory in the cross. This is why we have crosses all over. We have crosses all over. Can you guys find a cross in this picture that might not be recognizable as soon as you think? And it's right here. You see this shadow of the cross? Isn't that neat? Oh, aren't you glad I showed you that? Because that shadow reaches out, covers the whole thing, and covers us. We're free. I'm free. Say, I'm free.
I'm free.
I am free.
Free.
Glory to God. Because of what he did on the cross. On the cross. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day. So like I shared before, the Sabbath day was coming. It's almost 6 o'clock. Actually, Jesus died on the cross at 3 p.m. He was put on the cross at 9. He was on the cross for 6 hours. At noon, there was a total eclipse. All of the earth became darkened. And everybody should have known right then. I think, and some believe that the centurion said at that time, truly, this is the Son of God, right at the time of that eclipse. But at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is the beginning of the evening sacrifice. And that's really symbolic. The beginning of the evening sacrifice. Jesus died at 3 in the afternoon. And it was time now to get him off the cross and get him buried before 6. When the Sabbath day would begin. So this is the idea the Jews had. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day because of Passover. It was an extra special Sabbath day, a high holy day. They besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Now this is another chance for prophecy not to be fulfilled. But God is showing us through the Apostle John that every jot and every tittle of the Word of God will be fulfilled. Because it was common if there were folks on the cross and they wanted to get them down, they would break their legs so they couldn't breathe. Can't push themselves up anymore to breathe. So they die very soon. And so that was a practice. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. And this is a really important fulfillment of a prophecy. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now, these things don't happen by accident. The first thing, that they didn't need to break Jesus' legs because he was already dead, is to fulfill the prophecy, verse 35, and he that saw it bear record, this record is true, and he knows that he says is true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And this is from Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, concerning the Passover lamb. You did not break any bones in the Passover lamb. It was to be a spotless lamb and perfect, and no bone was to be broken. And so Jesus was in danger, not really, but apparently, of having his bones broken like the other two. But he was already dead. And that's a miracle in itself, because this instrument of torture, as I said, was designed to keep people alive for as much as 4 or 5 days. And Jesus was dead in 6 hours. Well, how was that possible? What happened to him? Why did he die? And God allowed the spear to be put in his side so that you and I could know why he died so fast. And so we read verse 34, But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. Now the doctors tell us, very simply, this tells us that the blood and the water mixed with water says that he died of a burst heart. He died of a broken heart. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And it killed him. And so here we have the proof of that death with the blood and the water, according to the medical people that we read. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had such a heart for you. He had such a heart for this world. He had such a heart for all people that would come to him. And he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But that's what killed him. A broken heart. The water and the blood. And it's beautiful. And it's awesome. And even though it's kind of gross and hard to study sometimes, it's necessary for us to know. It's good for us to see. It's therapeutic to your fine life to know that there was a fine life, much finer than all of ours, that was actually sent to this agony to take care of my sin and your sin forever. Hallelujah. How we should praise him, and how easy it is to praise him knowing these things. Now in verse 37, it says again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And this is from Zechariah 12:10. And so there he was, and they were staring and looking at him. Now, verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, there were some secret believers. Now, you don't want to be a secret believer. And some folks are just compelled to do this. And Joseph of Arimathea actually was a very rich man, very rich. And he was part of Sanhedrin, part of the ruling body. And he didn't want to tell his buddies that he accepted Christ. He was afraid that he would be kicked out of his society position. Being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. And he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, remember the one that came to Jesus by night, that Jesus said to, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the same Nicodemus, part of the same body, the Sanhedrin, who was excluded from the decision to kill Jesus. And he too wanted to help. And so Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now they did this quickly because they knew the 6 o'clock time limit was coming, and the Sabbath would start, and they could do no work. So they just took the cloth and threw underneath the cloth on the top of the body of Jesus 100 pounds of these spices. That is why Mary and the other women were coming to the tomb on early Sunday morning after Sabbath day so that they could do the job properly and take these spices that the Jews usually used in embalming and minister to them. They would wrap each finger carefully and with love, with the spices included. So that's why they came. And glory be to God. He wasn't there. He was gone. Gone, gone, gone. And what a blessing that we have from that. There's another picture that I saw, and I think I've shared this a lot of times before. It's at the Getty Museum in L.A. But it's a picture of Mary Magdalene seeing Jesus Christ for the first time, and it just shows the view from looking at her face and her garments in the early morning risenness of everything with the new sun just coming up. And man, I'm telling you, What an anointed painter. One of these 1700 guys, you know. Just paints this picture of Mary seeing Jesus and her face and her expression and the glow on her garments from the early morning hue of the sun. And it is powerful. Powerful. Just imagine the joy. Just imagine the joy of seeing him alive. He's not dead. And he lives on. Powerful. Powerful. If you ever get a chance to see that, I would recommend that to you. So, anyway, we're reading on. And so they came and they put these spices upon Jesus. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in the linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And, you know, just to see that garden is just phenomenal. And it's there today, the garden tomb. And I talked a little earlier about it, so it is something. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulcher, where never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. It was real close to where he was crucified, which would put together the facts that you can go visit Israel today and you can see the skull. And just then to the right is the garden tomb, and it's all right together. It's just amazing to see it. And as you stand in the garden platform area where they give you your first little speech before you go down into the tomb, you're looking over the fence at the bus station, and there's the skull right there. And it is phenomenal that God has, after all these years, been able to reserve this place. And it's a very special loved place by very strong British Christians that actually bought that land years ago so that they could develop it for pilgrims to come and see. And it is tremendous. God is so sweet to give us that. And what a neat thing. Well, with that now, we've gone through the cross together, and it's been a neat journey to just go through the cross. And we want to see part of the reason that God has us do this. We are to celebrate each year, to remember his death at each communion, which we have every month at church. And we're going to have communion Friday night. We invite you to come. We're going to have a very large group of musicians come and share with us, and actors bringing monologues from the Marys and so forth. It'll be very precious. And at the end, we're going to take communion because we're going to remember Jesus, aren't we? We're going to remember him. And we're going to remember this study. We're going to remember the scriptures about his cross. And you know what that does for you, among other things that we've already discussed a lot already? It does chapter 12 of Hebrews. And let's take a look and end with these scriptures tonight as we pray together. Hebrews and chapter 12. God is very thoughtful about you. He's concerned for you. He doesn't want you to faint. He doesn't want you to lose heart when he needs to discipline you. He wants you to stand strong. And one of the things that we do, and possibly the largest thing that we do to be able to stand, is to consider him and what he did on the cross. And that's what we've been doing tonight. You're going to be stronger tomorrow than today because of hearing about the cross tonight. But let's look at this. Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 2 says this, "We're to look unto Jesus, we're to look unto him, the author and the finisher," remember Telio, He accomplished, he knew he accomplished, and he said, it's finished. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, and this word in the Greek for consider is to think long and hard about, is to really meditate on him and what he did. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. God does not want you to faint in your mind. And that is something that we're all tempted to do from time to time, to just want to give up, to just faint at whatever situation, to faint at the days of our lives kind of thing. And actually, the scripture says in the last days, people will actually, their hearts will fail. Their hearts will fail for fear, but not the Christian. We're looking to him, and he's going to strengthen our hearts. Wait upon the Lord, he shall renew your strength. He will strengthen your heart, one scripture says. So lest you be wearied and faint in your minds, you consider him and the contradiction of the sinners against him, the cross. You consider the cross. You consider what he went through for us. You consider him taking time to take care of mom in the midst of the cross. And you just go, whoa. And you just, your heart wells up with gratitude and awe at the strength. Behold the man. And you just get strengthened. He's a great military leader. Onward, Christian soldiers marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. And so lest you weary and faint in your mind about your life, your call, your lot in life, just consider him. Think about him. And that's what we've been doing and we want to do. You have not yet resisted to blood. Anybody resisted to blood yet? Striving against sin. Jesus resisted all the way to blood. Yeah, he could have backed out. But he said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. He did not back out, and he sweat great drops of blood in that prayer. And so he resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And then, this is very good for us to remember, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. Even in those times of chastening, those needed times when God has to give you a good old-fashioned get back to the back 40 and get your weapon, when we need a spanking from the Lord, because he loves us so much, he chastens and disciplines and spanks every son whom he receives. Otherwise, we'd be illegitimate children. But we're his children. He loves us. And so he wants to tell us, consider him. Consider the suffering of Jesus. And don't faint when you're getting a spanking from the Lord. Let that which he's turning back into the way be healed. Let it be healed instead. And so God gives us courage to go on, whether in discipline or just in plain persecution for righteousness' sake, to go on, to press on to the next day, to the next mark. So why do we study the cross? Why do we consider the Lord? Consider our strength, for in our weakness he is made strong. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray together. So, Father, thank you so very much, Lord, for the cross. Thank you, Lord, that we can take communion on Friday night and also on Saturday night and also on Sunday morning this week. And, Lord, I just pray, Father, that as we remember you, we're thinking about you this week, Lord, We're getting ready for the resurrection, the great joy in the morning. Father, that you would just be really giving us strong constitutions, strong hearts as we consider you. And thank you that you've been doing that tonight, Lord. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would like prayer for anything tonight, John Luke's on the way to the prayer room. Of course, our place is always open for prayer. Whenever you want to pray and talk to God and fellowship with others about him, you're welcome here. May the Lord bless you now. May God just continue to enrich your souls and empower you through remembering him this week. God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Yeah.